It would be ridiculous for us to pretend that this passage we have read is not a passage that is aimed at a practical application of gospel truth. It is. You encounter a number of imperatives in this passage, which shows you the way in which the gospel must be applied to life. It's not my intention this evening to dwell on those aspects of this passage. I want us to dwell instead on the gospel message itself, and in particular, on the central themes of the gospel as we find them set before us in this text of Scripture. The themes of the gospel are the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you deny either of those things or seek to explain away either of those things, you cut the heart right out of Christianity. A crossless Christianity is no Christianity at all. Those who try to move away from that which was the dominant theme of Paul's ministry will soon discover that they have no message worth delivering at all. And that is what we find all about us in this time. We were talking on the way down about an article I read earlier this week about how, in spite of the Promise Keepers and all the related ministries that it spawned, that a lot of churches, a lot of contemporary style churches, are finding it difficult to get men into the pews. Well, that's not a new problem. And so what they're doing about it is not re-energizing and re-emphasizing the message of the gospel. What they're doing about it is trying to find a formula that will attract men. And so they have all kinds of special kinds of services, services for hunters, where they can wear their camouflage gear and all the rest of it in, to try to get the men in, just under any pretense, get them in, and then they'll be happy. So goes the saying. Well, you can be sure that when they get them in those situations, they do not get up then and preach the gospel of the cross. The essence of Christianity is not some set of ethical principles. It's not a heightened social concern. It's not political reform. The essence of Christianity is Christ. It is the person and work of Christ. And I think we can certainly say that the essence of Christianity is the cross of Christ. For it was on the cross that Jesus Christ accomplished the great work for which he came into the world, the work of making atonement, making the atonement, I should say, for the sins of all of his people. It was on the cross that the Savior secured the salvation of his people. And that was the purpose for which he came into the world. It was on the cross, then, that the Redeemer delivered his people forever from the wrath of God. On the third day, the tomb in which the Savior's body had been buried was empty. And that was witness as well to the effectiveness of all that Christ had accomplished. Christ's work was accepted in our behalf, and because it was accepted in our behalf, he was raised from the dead. Now, when we study the epistles of Paul, one of which provides us our text this evening, we find that the apostle never tired of this theme. And he found that there were some, more than a few, thankfully, who were taken by the power of this message. To them, Christ was revealed, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, as the power and the wisdom of God. to those people, the preaching of the cross was the power of God. And so it was that Paul never, ever strayed from the message of the cross in all of his ministry. You can see that in our passage this evening. At the end of chapter 4, the portion which we did not read, he exhorted the Ephesians to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Then in chapter 5, he went on to instruct them in the manner of their lives. He urged them to follow the example of Christ, to walk, to live in love. Those who walk in love, according to what Paul has taught here, will be truly separated from the world unto Christ. And what is to be the great instruction? What is to be the great enabling for a life lived in love of the truth? It is the cross. Paul draws our attention to the grand theme in this text that dominated his soul and his ministry. For here he bids us to consider Christ's satisfying sacrifice. It's a good theme for us as we come to the Lord's table. You see, here is the only message of hope for souls lost in sin. It is only in the cross of Jesus Christ that there is hope. When we pray, as I trust we do, for the revival of God's work in our country, we are praying for revival of the preaching of the cross. And I want you to observe how I put that. Not praying for a return of the preaching of the 5 points of Calvin. Not praying for a return of the preaching of some other kind of approach to theology. We're praying for a return to the cross, to the preaching of the cross. And that's not to despise the 5 points of Calvin or anything else that can be expounded from the Scriptures. The message of the gospel is simple. We were saying this morning, we were talking about the simple language in which the most profound truths are put to people. And that is the message of the gospel. And it's precisely, I say, for that reason that this message is despised. But it is this message alone that is at the heart of any genuine move of God's Spirit. In terms of getting men into the pews in the church, the best thing that could be done is to go back to the basics, preaching the gospel of the cross. If you don't have hope of salvation today, then listen to the words of our text where we read about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three aspects of this sacrifice of Christ that are set forth in our text, and I would have you to observe those things this evening. First of all, let us consider the purpose for the sacrifice. We are told in this verse that Christ has loved us as Christ also hath loved us. How was it that Christ endured the agonies and the shame of the cross? He did so because he had his eye on the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? It was the salvation of his people. He had set himself to deliver his people from the curse of the law from before the foundation of the world. And his eye was set upon that goal. That was the joy that was set before him. So that we can see this evening in our text that for the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he offered on the cross was a labor of love. That is, it was not merely an endurance contest. And I want you to see that again, and I want you to reflect upon that again as we take the elements of the Lord's Supper and put them into our mouths. We are remembering not simply some stoical endurance, where he tried to see how much he could take before he would crack. It was not an endurance contest. Now, there was endurance. The scriptures tell us he endured the cross, despising the shame. There was endurance. But there was much more. Here was a work of the deepest, most selfless love ever conceived or displayed in all history. Here was love not expended in some general fashion. We talked this morning about those who say that they love Jesus. And that's a very popular way in which people talk, and it means absolutely nothing. The Lord said that he loved his people, but he did not mean that in some general sentimental fashion. He loved them as individuals. He expended his love on them as individuals. Christ loved us. If you go to the latter portion of chapter 5 in Ephesians, and you look at verse 25, the exhortation to husbands, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church. And I do not want you to think this evening that Christ's love for the church, Christ's love for his people and the church really is a statement of that group of people in all ages, from the very beginning to the very end, who were given to Christ even before the world began. Let us not think of Christ's love for them as though it were limited in some fashion. The Word of God makes it clear that we can never, never know the love of Christ for his people in its fullness. We'll never know it. Not even in heaven will we know it. When Christ professes his love for his people, it's not empty rhetoric. He proved his statements by his action. There's no greater love than that which Christ displayed on the cross. And it's made all the more amazing when you think about the character of those for whom he made this sacrifice. And we read of that character in Romans and the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yea, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the measure of the love that was behind this sacrifice. It was lavished on the ungodly. This was not love that was expended on those who were lovely, on those who would call forth your admiration. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those who had no strength. He died for those who were his enemies, who were sinners. This is a sacrifice that is designed to reach the vilest. And I've often said that until a person is prepared to confess himself as the vilest sinner, he is not ready to be saved. That was the testimony of the publican in the Lord's parable, was it not? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This was the purpose of the sacrifice. Christ loved his people and sought to deliver them. And I trust that you remember that as you remember him at the Lord's table. But secondly, in our text, let us consider the suffering in the sacrifice. We read here in our text that Christ demonstrated his love for us in this way. He gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. He gave himself in our behalf. And he gave himself in our place. The word that is translated for carries with it both of those meanings. The meaning of substitution in our place and the meaning of benefit for those for whom the substitution is made in our behalf. Christ undertook this great work voluntarily, willingly. As I have often said, he did not die because he couldn't help it. That's the case of every other person in all of history. No matter what people do, there comes a time when they can no longer help it, and they die. Jesus died because he willed to do so. And that was in submission to the will of the Father. He was making himself an offering, a sacrifice. And the word sacrifice, of course, speaks of suffering. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 26. We can read in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." At the Lord's table, we remember the sacrifice. What happens in a sacrifice? It's an act of violence. And for the Lord Jesus, it was an act of the most brutal violence you can imagine. There was nothing pleasant. There was nothing beautiful in the aesthetic sense about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was broken, he said. It was bruised and battered. His blood was shed through various wounds. Blood the blood of Jesus flowed forth from his body. There was suffering such as we can scarcely imagine. The whole physical frame of our blessed Savior was wrenched. It was twisted. The Roman scourging that preceded the trip to Calvary, and then the execution on Calvary itself, these were brutal acts, and I don't think we can begin to appreciate how horrible they were. Is it possible for us to meditate upon this sacrifice this evening? Can we think upon the cross? Not the wood of the cross, not the image of the cross, but the work that was done on the cross. Can we think upon the suffering that was associated with the cross and go away from the Lord's Supper with our souls hard and cold? I say, if we can, shame on us. This sacrifice, in addition to the physical suffering it involved, involved great shame. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, in offering himself as a sacrifice, did so bearing our sins in his own body. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God made Christ, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his own body. All of our sins, individually and collectively, for all of our lives, and then all the sins of all of Christ's people, from the beginning to the end of time, all of those vile crimes were placed upon Jesus Christ. He was made sin, not in a moral sense, but in the sense of being guilty, in the sense of being culpable. Now I want you to think about that. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ. His soul was holy. It was without stain. He had never harbored a sinful thought. He had never spoken a sinful word. He had never done a sinful deed. And yet here he was on the cross. And what was he doing there? He was associated with all of our foul thoughts and words and deeds, all of our disobedience, all of our transgressions were laid upon him. Was that not a shame to the Son of God? Was that not heart-rending to the Son of God? Suffering and shame. Those things did something. They propitiated God. They appeased God's wrath. They turned that wrath that was against God's people away. They turned it away forever. God's law was vindicated by the sacrifice of our Savior. That is, in that sacrifice, as Paul said to the Romans, God could be just and still be the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The sacrifice, the suffering, the shame, here was what secured the salvation. We sang about salvation at the outset of our meeting this evening. We sang about it in the hymn, Mert McShane's great hymn, just before we read the scriptures. This is salvation. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. That's an exposition of sovereignty, of the divine sovereignty of God, of the election of grace. Chosen not for good in me. Yes, sinners are elected. They are chosen by God unconditionally unto salvation for God's own purpose. And that choice is ratified through the sacrifice of Christ and the deliverance of those people. That's the suffering. But there's one other thought in our text that I would like you to consider, and that is the blessing of the sacrifice. For we read at the end of verse 2 that it was for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, if you never read the Old Testament, you would not understand this language. But let us go back to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And verse 6. This is the instruction for the Day of Atonement. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, what did that mean? Every time there was a sacrifice on the altar, a burnt offering in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, smoke came up off of the altar. In particular, the smoke from the burning of the fat. You can see the same effect nowadays when you grill a piece of meat. You'll see smoke rising up off that, and that is the result of the fat burning away. Smoke ascended to God through these sacrifices, and it was said to bring satisfaction to God. Not that God had any bodily parts with which he could smell the smoke, but it was a picture, you see. It pictured the accomplishment of the sacrifice. When that smoke was ascending, people could look at it and say, that smoke is the symbol to us. It is the evidence to us that the animal has been slain, that the blood has been applied to the altar, and that God is satisfied. Here's the message this evening as we come to the Lord's table. The sacrifice of Christ has fully satisfied God's wrath against the sins of Christ's people. You can partake of the elements this evening, and you can know that God is satisfied. The sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savor unto God. This is a blessing, because what it teaches us is that as we come to consider again the sacrifice of Christ, there is the assurance that we are not doing this exercise in vain. This is an exercise that Christ has commanded us to do it in remembrance of him. We're not doing it in vain. We're doing it to recognize that Christ's sacrifice succeeded in every aspect of its purpose. This is the blessing of the sacrifice. It is a sweet-smelling savor. So may God help us this evening to remember Christ and his suffering. But let us not just ponder the suffering. We are to ponder it. But let us remember Christ triumphed in his suffering. And in that sacrifice, he secured, he guaranteed the deliverance of everyone of his beloved people.